Let me begin with a question to you. What does it mean to be a member of the Church of God? You could be a member of a lot of things, and probably are, but specifically today I'm going to talk about what it means to be a member of the Church of God, at least from one particular facet. Let me also ask you, is it possible that all of the divergent groups spread all over the world are all members of God's church? Because they all claim to be. And another, a third question is, membership in the Church of God, that permissive? That laissez-faire, that open-ended, that anybody can simply step up and claim to be a member of the Church of God. If we are to understand the truth of this matter, then our source of proof begins with the Word of God. I'm going to review the calling we now have and remind us of some of those unique things that identify us as members of the Church of God, and probably coming at it in an oblique way that might help us really think about where we stand in light of these things. And I think it also ties in very much with Mr. Zerong's presentation in the sermonette before me, and what Mr. Bannon has already written and has published in this week's update. Well, in our time and in this generation, Christianity is claimed by an estimated 2 billion people, one-third of the Earth's population. That's a pretty big number, and that's a rough number, and maybe it's a little overblown, but that is a guesstimate by that. You know, that would be something that most people in the United States, or at least a lot of people in the United States, would claim that they are Christians or of the Christian faith. And we have a common mantra, if you could call it that, where I'm sure many of you have heard this before. It says, "Do you know the Lord?" Or people will, in a braggadocio way, say, "I know the Lord," or I did this or I did that in those things. God has a little bit to say about that in Jeremiah 31:34. And the way it's presented there, and I won't go through all of the context, but the idea behind it is these are empty words that people are saying. Because had they known the Lord, as they claim, they wouldn't even have approached it that way. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, talking about a future time that has not yet arrived. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Now, isn't it strange that this long ago prophecy is nailing to the wall statements made by these pretenders, these counterfeit Christians? "For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Their sin was still hanging over them. Their iniquity was still being practiced. Jesus set forth a warning to those who claim that they know him. And I was musing, thinking, how many times have those of us who have the opportunity to speak turn to this particular reference? It's Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. But let's look at it from maybe a little bit of a personal standpoint and consider it, but also to look at it from the world standpoint, because we start paring down this fruit that we have here, trying to get to the core of what Christianity is all about, and a lot of excess is falling off as we look at God's Word. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, turn on your radio on Sunday morning and find out how many people are doing those things. They love to call upon God's name, represent him." But anyway, let me continue. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now notice it's the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom in heaven. The kingdom, as we know from what Jesus Christ has revealed, is being brought and established on this earth to replace a corrupt system that is in the process of deceiving and blinding the world at the present time, something I'll talk about in much more depth as we continue. Many will say to me in that day, now again, think about this, of paring it down, about all of these 2 billion people alive today, not much less those who have lived, who have claimed to be Christians, who have fought wars and murdered and lied, as we heard about earlier, who have done all this evil in the name of Christianity. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In other words, haven't we preached? Haven't we given the gospel, as they view it, message in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. You think about all the missionary works that people feel all good about, and they get warm and fuzzy. I was reviewing some literature from Mr. Herbert Armstrong that he had written in the early 1980s about where the true church is. And again, he told the story about how he came to that knowledge, very much from a personal standpoint, how he had to disprove asking some of these very questions that I'm posing, not particularly in that article, but I've heard it over the years as he recounted his calling and how he was called upon by God to restore truth and to again proclaim the gospel message in a way that it had been left undone for so many years. But it's just amazing the process that everyone has to go through to come to the knowledge of the truth. But let me continue here in Matthew 7, talking about all these works and things that people have done, and Christ's response in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And yet they say, I know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? And they promote that like all you have to do is just step up and take a ticket. And suddenly you're a part of the church, a member of the church of God. Not quite that straightforward. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That last statement is the operative point of understanding how we can say, how we can personally decide that a particular body of people, a group aligned together for whatever reason and for whatever cause, is not actually practicing Christianity. Because they are practicing something else. They're practicing lawlessness. You know, we consider these warnings and the contrast between those who claim the name of Jesus Christ and then disobey him so flagrantly, you know, it's pretty obvious to us, wouldn't you say? Well, what about those who are more closely associated with what we understand is the true Church of God? It's common parlance to talk about the greater Church of God in this time. And yet, even in the context of the confusion of the moment, it's important for us to differentiate. Not to condemn, but to know where we want to apply our talents, our commitment, in order to walk according to the calling that God has given us. And some of what I'm going to be talking about today is going to, I think, help us clarify that process, because we, in reality, we've all had to make that decision. We've had to find out where we can focus to most effectively serve God. Numerous times, throughout, especially with Facebook and, people getting reconnected as we are now through the internet, we're running into people from former years. Or we may go on a trip overseas and meet people that we once were sitting side by side with in church services. And yet they're holding sometimes flagrantly different beliefs, sometimes nuanced differences. But the church, the effectiveness, the power of the organized, unified Church of God has certainly been run aground a little bit, and we're in a time of restoration. This is not just like following the day of Pentecost when God poured out His Spirit mightily and, you know, all these mighty things were done and there was such tremendous unity in that moment. But let me get back to my notes or I'll never get to where I want to go here. Matthew 13, and let's read verses 24 through 30 about the parable of the wheat and the tares. It'll help define for us and understand that even being associated with and a member, an active involved member of the Church of God, takes discernment. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us to go out and gather them up?'" Now, the parable is being given to show what's happening in the body of believers, the Church of God. Verse 29, "But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's continue as Christ explains this to us in verse 36 through verse 43. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house." And he just made the statement is just made. The commentary is made here in Matthew that without a parable, he did not speak to the people, but he did explain his parables to his disciples. And they asked for that explanation. In verse 37, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Both in the world and growing up together with possibly those in the church. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. And I'll stop right there, but there's something I would like to maybe make a little more poignant here. These tares, what are they? Well, commentary says it's darnel. That's one of the names. It's a weed. It usually grows in the same production zones as weed, and is considered a weed. The similarity between these two plants is so extensive that in some regions, cockle is referred to as false wheat, or darnel or cockles. It's a couple of the names. So closely they look alike that they're considered false wheat. It bears a close resemblance to wheat until the ear appears. See, there is a maturation, a harvest time that comes. The ears on the real wheat are so heavy that it makes the entire plant droop downward, but the cockerel, whose ears are light, stands up straight. The wheat will also appear brown when ripe, whereas the cockerel, the darnel, is black. It becomes a parasite in wheat fields, is what they go on to say. Its characteristics of making one feel poisoned with drunkenness if they actually eat this, and can actually cause death. So I think the analogy, if we understand it, really is extensive when Jesus Christ said that you got to be careful how you handle these tares as opposed to the real wheat that's in the field. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to address three arenas. The Bible explicitly warns now, and these are warnings that I'm going to come at this part of the sermon with, but the Bible warns against false ministers, false brethren, and false doctrines. So I'll break those down into three major groups and go through scriptures that we can find in the Word of God, because remember I said if we are to understand the truth of this matter, then our source for proof begins with the Word of God, and that's where we will, I will dwell as I go through this. So the first category is false ministers. Let's go, if you're still in that region of your Bible, let's go back to Matthew 7, verse 15. And these are some statements that led up to what he said later in verse 21 through 23, which we've already read. But in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Let me try that again. And we'll continue reading through verse 17 here. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit." So these false prophets will bear bad fruit. And we will know false ministers by their fruit. Some of their fruit will be their doctrine, and their doctrines will not be true doctrines. They'll be masqueraded. They will be like counterfeits, and some of the counterfeits are obviously better than other counterfeits. Matthew 24 also contains a message for the end of the age from Jesus Christ, and I think it's imperative that we understand. It's the reason I'm taking the time to go through this sermon again to so explicitly warn about the contrasting examples, you know, the tares that are going to be out there, both, you know, at every level within the Church of God. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 5, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ.'" They will proclaim that Jesus was the Christ. And by doing that, they're going to deceive many. We don't want to be a part of those who are deceived. We're warned against it, as Christ continues in verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So what if you see these great signs and these great wonders that Christ is speaking about here? Will that be the final proof? Will you only believe that God heals if you yourself witness some miraculous thing on the scale of what we see? Or do you have the faith to simply put in God's hands, to do what He says, to call for the elders, to be anointed when you're sick, and to quit worrying about it? It's in God's hands. I mean, if you understand the Bible, those who have been faithful have put their lives in exactly that way. We heard earlier about Abram, and then Abraham, as his name was changed. But he looked for a city whose builder was God. Not the right then and there, but the future. Verse 25, he says, "See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." I mean, we have had, over the history that I've witnessed, people claim that they're going to head for the deserts and Christ will probably teach them there. I mean, that's tantamount to what's being talked about right here in the warnings from Jesus Christ. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." It's not going to be, for those who really know, it's not going to be that difficult to discern these things. But we have to stay on guard. False prophets will be the popular prophets of our time, as it was in the times past. They had their sway. And we have this warning from Christ in Luke 6, verse 26. Luke 6, verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. We're not going to be spoken well of if we really follow God. And as the contrast gets greater, and brethren, all of the warnings of Scripture, and I'm here to echo those warnings, indicate that the contrast between light and dark will become not gray, but very stark, very exacting. So it's something we need to be preparing for. Christ warned his true disciples about the kind of reception that they would receive, and we often read about this, you know, many times, but especially around the time of the Passover. Let's go to John 15 and read verses 18 through 23. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. All of this, now let's think about this. Christ is saying the world hated him. And he would say the same thing of this world and this age now. Why? Because they practice lawlessness. If they loved him, they would do what he commanded. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. We could have a big mega church down the block, and we could be meeting tomorrow instead of today. And the world would love us. And I think about the people who have rejoined family and friends who have left the truth of God. And there's this great party attitude that I've heard talked about. Oh, you finally came to your senses, you know, and you've awakened. The danger of that is absolute eternal death, destruction. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, if you're a member of the Church of God, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So we have that, but let me continue. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And yet they say that they're members of the Church of God, and they don't know God. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done... Well, let me just stop in verse 23. If they hate Christ, they hate the Father, and they show that hate by their disobedience. So, again, think about this. As I'm going through these things about false ministers, it's a way of paring down and separating so that you know what you're doing with your calling. Paul contended with false ministers. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I think it would be a good place to maybe focus here for a bit. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, first we'll take a look at the statement. These powerful letters that Paul has written to the Corinthians really address issues that are timeless in the Church of God. He said in verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or whom we have not preached, I should say, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, well, I guess you might as well go ahead and put up with it, right? Is what he's essentially saying here. Let's continue in verse 13 of this same chapter and kind of skip over a few of the intervening verses, but to pick up this point in verse 13 through 15. For such are false apostles. He's identifying them. He's calling them what they are. False apostles. Not just false local elders, if we want to, you know, try to look at it from a stratified sense, which is not the objective, but people who got into the church at high positions, having great sway over the faith of others. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Christ said, you will know them by their works. God also knows them. He knows all of us, but let's talking about these false ministers. He knows what they are doing, and they cannot hide that from him, and their end will be according to their works. Acts 20, verses 28 through 32, Paul warned the people, and not, I mean, let me back up a little bit. He warned the ministry, because that's evidently predominantly who he was addressing. This is kind of a ministerial conference on the fly here as he's getting ready to leave Ephesus, or this area of Ephesus. Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, he's saying, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul knew that this was coming. He warned these ministers, and I've witnessed those warnings in times past too, that the ministry has been cautioned, and those same ministers are no more. They've left God's truth. Sometimes abruptly, sometimes not so, and in the process they've damaged a lot of people. Verse 30, and from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. This is the objective. Christ talked about how the Pharisees, you would travel the world to make one disciple. It's absolutely ridiculous. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Pointing the people right back to God and God's word, the Bible, which we have abundantly in front of us, that we can go to the word of God to prove in times of trial and test what the truth is. There is, it's not a hopeless situation when these false ministers have arisen. We've gone through a situation like this. We're still bearing the repercussions. It's the aftermath of, you know, a major disaster, if you please, in the Church of God. What happened in the years past, but we're past that, and we're looking forward to carrying on just as Paul would have, or John would have, or any of the others would have in their day, had they experienced the same thing. You pick up the pieces and you move on, and you continue to do what you have been called to participate in and be a part of. Peter's warnings about false ministers will help us to know what to watch for, to identify. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, is where I would like to start reading. You know, you might think about the things that I'm talking to you may sound negative, and certainly they are for those involved, but they're positive from the standpoint that we will be able to watch and to know and to discern, because we do take these warnings from God seriously, and it will mean the saving of our own lives if we do adhere to these things and continue to, as you have already. This is not something that we have to, I'm talking about that will arise tomorrow, but it has arisen, and it in the future, as more and more people are drawn to the truth of God, and every indication is that is what will happen, We need to be able to be examples and lights of those who have persevered in tough times, just as Paul and Peter and the others here experienced. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Verse 2, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Has that happened? Absolutely it has happened. I've watched a campus, a church, an organization crumble under false teachers. And the majority followed the false teachers. That's a statement of recent history. That is also the statement of the history of the Church of God in the first generation. Verse 3, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Frightening position for those who teach and do these things and then teach it to others, unless it's repented of. Verses 9 through 11, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority." You could underline and highlight and kind of dwell on that last thing, who despise authority. There is, in spite of what some might like the church to be set up as, there is authority in the church. And that's the way it starts with God the Father. It comes down to Jesus Christ, and He is the living head of the Church of God. And He works through His ministry and does these things. And that's why, let me not get too far off track on this. Let's just be aware that that will be one of the hallmarks of false ministry. They will follow me so you won't be under authority, and they'll find themselves under the kind of unjustified authority that only leads to destruction. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. We have those who set themselves up to be the accuser of the brethren. Now, whose hand are they holding when they do that? Well, Satan the devil. That's the ongoing battle the people of God have always faced. Verses 18 through 22 to continue, because this second epistle of Peter deals heavily with the issue of false teachers and dealing with the deception that had swept over the Church of God at that time. Verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness..." Could not be stated more effectively than what is just written here, or is written here. "They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." In other words, people who are members of the Church of God being lured out to go back into the world. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," and that's what happens to us when we are called out of the world, "they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to not to have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them." You need to go on full alert. Sirens blaring whenever the Word of God begins something that way. It would have been better. and then draws that contrast. But verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. It's a pretty graphic description. The Apostle John likewise had to warn about evil impostors who gained influence in the church of God. 3 John, and we'll read verses, there's only one chapter, verses 9 through 12. We'll read about this impostor. He said, for I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. It's one of the absolute suicide pills for those who don't have themselves anchored to the truth, who want to have the adulation, the praise that is rightly given in measure when it is deserved. But people strive for these things, and they want to have the preeminence without the service. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not even seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. We also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, I have this question. What would you have done if you were attending the meeting that Diotrephes was in charge of? How would you have handled that? Well, most of us have actually experienced that already, have we not? We've had to make a choice to pick up, to start over, to hang on to the truth with all of our might. What we need to understand, and I think that's reassuring, is these things, we're not writing any real new chapters here in standing up for the truth. The command from Jesus Christ is that we persevere. And this is how we do it when false ministers gain control, even to the financial, you know, to the financial control, so that they can close down a work, completely shut it down. That's not of God, that is of Satan. He still rules in this world, but people made choices, and the choices have borne the fruit that we now can judge. The next category, false brethren, which, of course, these points I'm bringing up overlap. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul makes a statement that he was in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. I read the whole thing so that you get the sense of how he's categorizing these things. And since you're right next door to it, let's go to Galatians 2 and verse 4. And, you know, this big issue about circumcision had arisen. And you have to kind of think a little bit about the context of what's being presented here. In Galatians 2 and verse 4, well, let me go to verse 3 for a little better context. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And Paul goes on to talk about the fact that he didn't yield to that for 1 minute. But, I mean, this is pretty extreme, and I don't want to get too graphic because your imagination can figure this out. But, I mean, most people, how do they know that Timothy, a Greek, is not circumcised? Well, I mean, That's how heinous, how vile some of these false brethren had become. Let's go to 2 Timothy and continue talking about this, the idea of false brethren. Now, there are so many places we could go, but I want to pick up just a few, because when there are false brethren, their fruits are become known, and they do have consequences, and the danger is they do influence other people. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in you. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So a contrast is drawn about people who are actually named in the Word of God, those who did good and those who did bad. And that statement that is made there has always struck me. It's kind of hard to get your mind around it, but that all of those in Asia have turned away from me. Did the seed not fall on good ground? What happened? We don't know the rest of that story exactly yet, but certainly it is coming. Now let's go to Revelation 3, verse 9. Because false brethren is at the heart and core of those of faithful in Philadelphia have to contend with. And read this, Revelation 3 and 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So the battle is, again, where is the truth? Who's abiding by what God really wants? Who really is a member of the church of God? Well, here Christ is saying that they are members of the synagogue, the church of Satan. Can there be a greater contrast? I doubt it. And why does Jesus say this, to make this statement in verse 9 to these people in Philadelphia? Well, let's go back and read a little more context, beginning in verse 8. He says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So we're seeing a church, a group, that is abiding in true doctrine, is not compromising with the word of God, not denying Jesus Christ, quite the opposite. Then he goes on, we've read verse 9, and then in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. That means to hang on to the truth, to not compromise with the truth in any way. And if you do, you don't stay there. You repent and get right back up and ask God to continue to guide you. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's end time prophecy. It has to only find its, or it will only find its fulfillment when those things that are talked about here in verse 10 actually happen. The trial that is coming on the whole earth, this hour of trial, it's not going to be, centuries. This is going to be a few years of the worst time that has ever been or ever will be. And we better be prepared. And the way we are is to persevere in the truth, to not compromise, to not follow false ministers and false brethren. And that leads us to the third point, false doctrines. My third category, false doctrines. What Jesus Christ faced, his followers also have and continue to experience. He said if they have listened to him, people listen to him, they'll also listen to his servants. Let's go to Matthew 15 and read verses 7 through 9. Here's what Jesus Christ said of the religious movement of his day. And these people thought that they were God's elect, the Jews to whom Christ came, his own, who rejected him, thought that they had it cornered. Here's what he says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. Now let's apply that statement and think about it before we finish up here. In vain they worship me. They can go and have their meetings. They can assemble. They can have all of their good works. But if they're doing it, as he said, as it follows up, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, it is in vain. It will bear no good fruit. But this is what Jesus Christ faced. Galatians 1. Remember, we're talking about false doctrine. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ gave and taught the truth. And he said that the truth would set us free. And he did that by proclaiming the gospel. Now look what's happening as the church goes on and matures just a few years. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul is saying, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Astounded. Now I've lived enough to experience shock and chagrin and all the other adjectives you can throw in there at what is happening. If you had told me in 1975 that what would happen to the worldwide Church of God would indeed happen, I would not have believed you on any basis. And yet the Word of God made provision for this, warned that in the end days, perilous times would come and people would not endure sound doctrine, something we'll read about here shortly. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want you to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. False gospel, false doctrines cannot be tolerated. So that's where we draw our line. We know what the gospel is. We can go to the Word of God and prove what Jesus Christ taught. The gospel of the kingdom of God, that good news. In verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I... And I'll stop at verse 9. It's a problem. People were preaching a different gospel already, that close to the original founding of the Church of God on that day of Pentecost in 31 AD. 2 Timothy 2. Verses 14 through 19, we'll pick up some highlights here. And both letters to Timothy are, I guess, strewn with warnings about doctrine, preserving right doctrine, and those who didn't. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it takes work. It takes ferreting out, researching, studying, you know, analyzing, and the very process that we're going through in the Church of the Eternal God when we produce the weekly updates, the Q&As, those don't come about just because someone sits down and writes something. They're carefully edited, thought about, and, you know, we have a team of editors that includes all of the ministry, and we go back and forth over these things to make sure that we're producing sound doctrine. But he goes on, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So there's a consequence to what they do. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That iniquity keeps coming up. That word that means lawlessness is the standard by which we can appraise these things and weigh them. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, but know this, that in the last days, brethren, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. And it goes on talking about this in verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, because they will not obey God. That's the power of it. And Paul is telling Timothy, and from such people turn away. Verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You come to the knowledge of the truth by obedience. A good understanding have all they who keep His law, according to what David has written in the Psalms. I want to skip ahead on just a few things here to kind of make use of my time, but you can go throughout Timothy. In fact, I better include one more quote from Timothy 6, verse 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 5. Let's do read that together. First Timothy 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and of His doctrine may not be blasphemed. We represent the doctrine. We should be living embodiments of the true doctrine of God by our life, just as Jesus Christ is. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evils, suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and from such withdraw yourself. That's the warning, that we withdraw ourselves from. And I'll stop there in that context. So you see, the warnings about false doctrine are replete in the Word of God, in the New Testament. They're in the Old Testament as well, about those who would come and try to institute different laws. And every time that was tried by some of the kings, especially the kings of Israel, the nation suffered horribly. Let's continue. Jesus Christ gives specific warnings to the Church of God about doctrine. And you can find that. We were in Revelation already. Let's pick up a few of the highlights, because he's talking to the Church of God throughout its history. In Revelation 2:14, he makes a statement. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, part of the church." So what happened? He's warning them to not participate in those things and to repent of it, because if they don't, you know, the potential is they're going to lose out on their calling to salvation. In Revelation 2:15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," that, and he says, "which thing I hate." So doctrine is very important to God and to Jesus Christ and to the conduct of the Church of God. Revelation 2:24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine," which he was addressing, "who have not known the depths of Satan," and that's where that doctrine, that false doctrine, will lead us, "as he says, I will put no other burden on you." Now, I've been talking about problems in the true Church of God, about membership in the Church of God, at least those things that we must be aware of and avoid. It's a timeless warning. It has to be rehearsed, given. It's not always pleasant to talk about these negative things. There, you know, we certainly have a lot more positive things in our life. But unless we have this secured, and unless we really stand guard on these things, it can take us over. We cannot create our own doctrines, and we cannot hold things in our heart and not get them reconciled, because they will lead to the repercussions that we see in the New Testament church here. So it still has merit for us, even though we look at the core of Church of the Eternal God and are indeed blessed by the faithfulness and the diligence and the humility with which everyone, you know, serves God as we all participate together. There's an astounding statement made in the Bible, and no matter how many times we read it, we need to still be tender-hearted enough to not have our conscience so seared by what we're living through right now that we can still stand back in a little bit of a, you know, slack-jawed awe of what's being stated here. In 1 John 5, verse 19 states, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Now come back to my statement about 2 billion people claiming that they are members of the Christian faith. Members, then, of the Church of God. And yet, this positive statement John makes, that we know we are of God, and you have to, you know, reading all the context, we know how he got to the point that he could make that statement. Revelation 12:9, again, talking about the battle between how, in his rebellion, how Satan and those who follow his way are fighting against God, makes a statement in Revelation 12:9 that he deceives the whole world. We just read that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Well, he does it by deception, by lies, by false doctrine, by exalting and raising up false leaders. He's been pretty potent in that, but he's already disqualified. You know, he's waiting to leave office. Christ has qualified to replace him as the ruler of this world. So we're in that interim period, and he's still lashing out. It is from this world that I'm talking about here, this deceived and blinded world, that God has called some to form the Church of God. He's called us out of darkness. It is, I think, relevant that we also read 1 Corinthians 1:26. "Be reminded of who we are in Christ. And indeed, we are members of the Church of God. We know that whoever holds to the truth, whoever has the Spirit of God still within them, are members of the Church of God. That's one of those things that is a clear indication, but it's we've got to not let Satan's world douse that and pour cold water over it, but stir it up. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, and I'll read through verse 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That isn't who God is calling right now. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We certainly are not the mighty, but the mighty has called us, the real mighty, the almighty. God and Jesus Christ are watching over our calling. We have that great assurance. We're called a little flock. Christ said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He said that in Luke 12. 32, and I'm not going to turn there, I'll just cite it briefly for you. Satan deceives this world, and it is utterly blinded by him when it comes to understanding true Christianity. And true Christianity is the very essence of what identifies one as a member of the true Church of God. We're encouraged, we're warned, we're commanded to come out of this world and not be a part of it. And that's a struggle. We are not going to find common ground with the Christianity of this world at all, brethren. It's just, it's just not going to happen. Let me give you one final statement and then a final scripture. The Church of God will have a faithful ministry, the true Church of God, who will teach sound, true doctrine. And its membership, us, its membership will show the fruits of growth and obedience to God. You will know them by their fruits, as Jesus Christ said. So that's where the Church of God operates. That's what you can look for. That's how you can prove it. That's why we have all come together, and God has drawn us together to carry on faithfully. And he will add as we need if we continue in those things. Here's how the Apostle John summarizes our test of membership in the Church of God, and we'll read about it in 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. First John 5, verses 1 through 5. And we drink in these words as kind of the Apostle John is memorializing the things that he's lived through and summing things up. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born, or is, and I'll substitute here the actual rendering, is begotten of God. Begotten through his Holy Spirit. And everyone who loves him, God also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, we love the brethren as well as God in Jesus Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Remember what I was addressing earlier about Mr. Bannon's statement that you cannot separate love and the law and obedience, it's not possible. And John was echoing this. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, as we have been commanded to do. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And the only way we can properly do that, brethren, is if we embrace the truth of God in an uncompromising, unyielding, persevering way. Let's continue to do that. The journey is well along, and you have embraced the truth. Hang on to it. Never give in to what Satan is trying to do. And the more successful we are in proclaiming this good news to the dying world that's out there, the more we will come under assault from Satan the devil. So stand prepared and look forward to the great future that God has in store for us.